Open your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Albeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, as we proceed to open this text, it is with utter dependence upon the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. Therefore, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, clarity of thought as the text is preached, and cement to our heart these great and precious truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's extremely obvious that the signs of the Christmas season are everywhere. There's no possible way this time of year could ever be confused with something like Thanksgiving or Halloween or Valentine's Day or St. Patrick's Day. But despite the signs and symbols of Christmas that abound, the world's acknowledgement of the reason for the season, Jesus, is yet, as Luther put it way back in 1532, virtually nil as to his person and his kingdom. And the reason for that impoverishment, at least in his day, can be laid at the door of the medieval church, which in its ecclesiastical, quote-unquote, wisdom, replaced the teaching of Scripture concerning Jesus with a complexity of liturgy in an unfamiliar language, and took steps to ensure that the Bible would be never read by the common man in the vernacular. They removed it from public usage altogether, and in many cases it was chained to the front of the church and relegated to a symbolic position designed to give falsehood and error some respectability just by its presence. No real interest in its content. Well, there are great numbers today, I think you'd agree, who would say that our nation is not in the same state as Europe was in 1532 when Luther spoke those words. In fact, the argument would be that ours is a Christian nation. I would respectively disagree with that position. The symbols of Christianity, of course, abound around us, especially in this season. But the content of the Christian message concerning Jesus Christ is not as evident as the signs and symbols of the Christmas season are. And I would argue it's not because of medieval religion, but because of something called civil religion. It was made evident to me in a fresh way last Monday. When I was in Philadelphia, we decided, I was meeting with two other men, and we decided, I don't know whether you find this, but I sometimes find that walking and talking is a lot better than sitting and talking for a long period of time. So we took a page from J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and some of their friends and walked, and who used to, in England, walk and talk of mythology and theology and philosophy. A group called the Inklings, perhaps you've heard of them. In our case, we walked and talked of evangelism and ecclesiology and theology. And we walked through Valley Forge Park to do it. And as we followed the paths through that particular historic site, we came across this huge arch monument. And if you've been there, you've probably seen it. It's about 4 or 5 stories in height. And it dominates the surrounding landscape. And inscribed on the name of that, on that huge archway, are the names of principal personages associated with the Continental Army: Washington, Steuben, Mifflin, Wayne, Lafayette, and others, to name but a few. What I found particularly interesting, and you really had to lean back and look up to see it, that in addition to quotations from Washington, which were on the monument, there was a portion of a Bible verse that was in the arch at the top. And it was referring to those, the Bible verse is referring to those who died in the Lord. The text there was meant to speak of those who had died without any reference to in the Lord. And you'll recall this from Revelation 7:16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. That inscription did not necessarily have Christians in view, but it was nice to see an evidence of Christianity on that monument. When we turned away from looking at that and our eyes sort of went down to the cement pavement before us, there was a big plaque in the pavement recognizing the Masonic Order, of which undoubtedly great numbers of these people who were the honored dead during that Continental Army those days were undoubtedly members. And it made the comment to the two colleagues with me about the inconsistency of quoting scripture on the one hand and honoring the Masonic Order on the other with a place at the same monument. And that provoked the response by one of the men who said, yes, but religion for many of those people was not biblical Christianity. It was something called civil religion or civic religion. As I thought about that, I had to agree. And as I burrowed into a little bit of what was meant by civic religion, I discovered that it is the implicit religious values of a nation expressed through public rituals, symbols, and ceremonies on specific days and at specific places. So monuments, for example, battlefields, national cemeteries, memorial days, those kind of things. It's distinct by definition from the Christian church, although the church sometimes gets involved with those ceremonies. And I was curious what countries would be listed as possessing civil religion, and discovered France, South Korea, the former Soviet Union, and the United States since its bicentennial in 1976. And that accounts for the fact that you can have Masonic symbolism and Christian scripture verses on a civic monument without any apparent conflict on the part of civil practitioners. But there are limits. Don't put up the Ten Commandments, or you'll have the American Civil Liberties Union on your case. Don't put up a manger scene at Christmas in a public square. And don't engage in street preaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in all of those cases you'd think you'd introduced into the culture of the bubonic plague. Civil religion is tolerant of Christianity, as this monument indicated, up to a certain point, and intolerant at a great deal of others. And if it were left to the hierarchy of civil religion in our own nation, there would be no remembering of the account of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, no wondering at all the things that accompanied that event, and the reason for the event in the plan and purpose of God in the first place, which was the birth of the Savior, and what that meant for a world that was lost in sin. Civil practitioners would remove all of that. But thanks be to God, notwithstanding the efforts to suppress the truth, each year it seems the Christmas season recounts in a myriad of ways Christ's incarnation. But it doesn't mean that men understand. If they did, our nation would not be in the grip of civil religion, it would be in the grip of biblical Christianity. But the incarnation was a manifestation of the wisdom of God, and our text leaves us in no doubt about that. As misguided as people are about the true meaning of the incarnation, the Christmas season does at least keep some semblance of the memory of that great event in the public eye. But that was not the case in the gospel era and moving into the new covenant era. And it may seem strange to you that I've selected this text as a Christmas sermon, but I've done so purposely. For what the Apostle Paul is telling the church here at Corinth is that the practitioners of religion of that day, principally the Jews, did not know the wisdom of God manifest to them in the person of Jesus Christ, because if they had known it, they would have never, ever crucified. Now, there are many facets to the wisdom of God, but the overarching body of wisdom that was not seen by these men was the incarnation. They didn't see or remember anything to do with the manger at Bethlehem cradling his Savior, with Christ the Lord who came to save his people from their sins, all of which was a clear manifestation of the wisdom of God from eternity past. The princes of the world did not know this. And as we shall see, part of that was in the wisdom of God as well. Now Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 3, and you may want to track with me here, here's the man that is bringing this wisdom of God to bear. And he says, listen, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And then in verse 4 he says, listen, I was not, in bringing this message to you, much of a persuasive salesman. I was not preaching or speaking with the enticing words of man's wisdom. Now that is not the kind of preacher that would ingratiate himself to a pulpit search committee. You can see them saying, look at him, we invite him to candidate, speak on the wisdom of God. He's weak, he's fearful, he's actually shaking when he's preaching. And he's not, you know, really all that flowery and not all that attractive in his speaking or preaching. I think we can do better. Listen, we're trying to build a church here in Corinth, and we need someone more stable and more charismatic than this fellow. But look what the text goes on to say. When he was speaking of this wisdom of God, Paul said he was speaking and preaching in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that their faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I don't want your faith standing in me. I want it standing in the power of God, the wisdom of God. And he was speaking, that text indicates, to the spiritually mature, those who had been given ears to hear. And he was speaking with wisdom, but not that wisdom of this world or the wisdom of the princes of this world that comes to naught, which is to say, it was passing away. By contrast, he says, and in weakness and in fear and trembling, with very plain spoken words, he spoke the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And what's Paul saying? Very simply, he said, if those who crucified Jesus had known the wisdom of what he was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, speaking to those with ears to hear at Corinth, Jesus Christ would never have been crucified. And that's an astounding statement with serious implications. And I want to burrow into that a little bit. Let's ask, first of all, who was it that did not know? Paul said, the princes of this world. Your New King James will say the princes of this age. Who are they? Well, the general consensus is they're the learned rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, who bore the responsibility of inciting the populace and pushing the Roman magistrate to the point of crucifying Jesus. They were renowned for their learning. They were renowned for their wisdom, and honored by the people on that account as princes. But they had a major deficiency. They were princes of this world, of this age, and in a sense that's a rather demeaning term. They were totally unacquainted with that other world from which the wisdom of God proceeded. Had they not been so limited to this world, and had they known the wisdom of God from that other world that was preached to them, during the gospel era and was continuing to be preached to them through the apostolic era, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. What they knew was that this man Jesus was a threat to their religious control over the people. And so they were consumed with efforts to entrap him, trip him up, and arguments to destroy him, and in the end they were successful. They acted on what they knew about him that they didn't like. But if they'd thought about, or had the capacity to think about, what they did not know, and should have known, because it was plainly revealed to them, they would not have crucified him. So that leads us to ask more particularly, what was it they did not know? Well, Paul says in our text, they did not know the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That hidden, mysterious body of wisdom concerned the plan of salvation conceived in the triune Godhead from eternity past and manifest in the incarnation of the Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we can't fault the princes for not knowing what was hidden, but we can fault them for not knowing what was revealed concerning what was hidden. The birth of Jesus was not done in a corner. The Word of God didn't hide the truth of the coming Messiah. Many knew who he was and what he came to do. His disciples, for example, understood that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Something that the princes of this world could have known, but they didn't. They perverted the meaning of the sacrifices, which pointed to him, believing that men could be justified by the use of them as meritorious works. So who needs a Savior? God is already on our side. We just need to make sure we keep on his good side, and meritorious works of the law are the way to do it. Prophets declared it. But they misinterpreted the prophets concerning Christ, believing that the word concerning the Messiah referred to his temporal dominion over subject nations rather than a kingdom based on his atoning death. So they missed the whole import of the sacrificial system as it pointed to the Lamb of God, who in fulfillment of a boatload of prophecies would take away the sin of the world. After all, if you have the annual Day of Atonement, who needs a Savior? The expectation of the Messiah, therefore, to come was political, to rule on the throne of Israel, to establish the kingdom of Israel among the nations, not the kingdom of God among men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And add to that, the memorable circumstances of Christ's birth were no longer in their memories. The presence of the angel announcing the birth of the Savior to a band of shepherds, in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." It wasn't recalled when they crucified Jesus. The presence of the heavenly host singing praises to God on that Judean winter night, which ought to have galvanized their attention and locked that event into their consciousness, did not make a single appearance at his trial. It wasn't that nobody knew the angelic announcement concerning the Savior, Christ the Lord. It wasn't that nobody knew about the accompanying heavenly choir, which in unprecedented manner that had never happened before sang praise to God. The shepherds knew, and they made sure it was known abroad. But isn't it interesting, 33 years later, it was forgotten. The Magi from the east came to worship the newborn king and produced in Herod's court a sensation so great that it warranted the calling of an assembly of priests and scribes to determine from Scripture where this king should be born. 33 years later, who remembered that? Mary appears to be the only one. And who remembered the slaughter of the innocents by Herod when the Magi didn't return, being warned by the angel in a dream not to? Apparently no one, including, interestingly, the Jewish historian Josephus, who records a lot about Herod, a lot about his insane cruelties, not a word, not a lick about Herod's slaughter of the innocents. In fact, Herod's biographers dismiss this event as a myth or folklore. The princes didn't know what was plainly displayed before royalty, before the scribes and the priests, before the populace 33 years earlier. They had forgotten. I mean, this is an event greater than 9/11. We're not soon going to forget 9/11. But these people forgot the incarnation of Christ. And what they did remember dated from the return from Egypt, that he was a man of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter. He did miracles. He was an authoritative teacher, acknowledged to be a prophet, but not the Messiah, not the Savior. His disciples knew, but no one else apparently did. The difficulty would have been removed had they remembered his birthplace and the marvelous facts heralded, which heralded him into the world. But they didn't. And even though Jesus publicly stated he was in fact the Messiah before Caiaphas, it did not stay his execution. It hastened it. This tells you a little bit about the mentality. So the third question I want to ask here is, why was this ignorance so widespread? And I think Paul answers that in verse 7. The wisdom of God was wrapped in a mystery. Well, just what was that wisdom of God? Let's understand, first of all, what wisdom is. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says the wisdom of God is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning, so there can be no need of guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and thus able to work towards predestined goals with flawless precision. It's the wisdom of God. J.I. Packer, in his Knowing God, says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariable wise. One major facet of that wisdom of God, there are several facets to this diamond of the wisdom of God, but one major facet is the incarnation of Christ, of which the princes of this world were ignorant. Why, in light of all that took place on that blessed night, and of all the people who knew, why was that the case? Well, Paul says we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And there is the problem, this aspect of mystery. Winston Churchill, in speaking of Russia in a radio broadcast in 1939, came up with the phrase, and you've heard it, which has been applied in a variety of ways. He said, Russia is a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. Now, we might look at this text and have some sympathy for the ignorance of the Jewish leadership concerning Jesus if it were not for the fact there was no riddle associated with this incarnation. It wasn't a puzzle they had to work out. It wasn't a conundrum to be solved or guessed at. The chief priests and scribes of the people worked it all out from Scripture 33 years ago when the Magi showed up. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. This is Herod. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Direct quotation from the prophet Micah. So this wasn't a riddle that had to be solved. There it is. It's in the book. Nor was there anything enigmatic or incomprehensible about the incarnation of Jesus. The fact that the incarnation was hidden in the council of the triune Godhead, but in the fullness of time, was revealed. And the facts were known, the facts were spread abroad, and the people who heard these facts in the mouths of the shepherds, in Luke chapter 2, verse 18, wondered, they marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. No riddle, no enigma associated with Jesus' incarnation, but there was a mystery, Paul says. The wisdom of God wrapped in a mystery. In the New Testament, the word mystery denotes not the mysterious, something mystifying or baffling, as the English word does. We speak of a mystery, something that's mystifying or baffling. But the New Testament uses the word as something being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension that can only be known by divine revelation. That's what the word mystery means. And it is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those only who are illumined by his Spirit. So this wisdom of God is wrapped in this mystery that cannot be plumbed by unassisted natural reason, but can only be made known by divine revelation and in a manner and at a time appointed by God and only to those illuminated by his Spirit. Paul speaks of it in 1 Timothy 3:16 as the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And this is why the text tells us Paul, in speaking of this wisdom of God in a mystery, spoke and preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom. Because the enticing words of man's wisdom would have never led to the truths of the mystery of God. And the reason the princes of this world crucified Jesus in spite of all that was historically revealed to them in his incarnation and during his life was that they did not keep in remembrance and therefore were ignorant of the things that had happened. They didn't have eyes to see the truth evidently set before them. And in the blindness of an unenlightened heart, put to death the Lord of glory. I mean, we can repeat the Christmas narrative over and over and over to people for years. And yes, we'll understand it's a neat account. But will it be believed? Will it be understood without divine enablement? Not at all. Because it's wrapped in a mystery. Now, Paul says, by contrast, in verse 6 in our text, he could speak of the wisdom of God and have it comprehended among them that are perfect, that is, among the spiritually mature, among those given eyes to see and ears to hear. And that's why we can be in a church and we can be preaching the gospel, and those who have ears to hear will hear it, and those that don't, won't. They simply don't have the ability. And we could wish it otherwise. We can certainly pray that it be otherwise. But until God gives ears to hear, the truth concerning the incarnation will never be understood. And this ignorance led them to do something. It led them to crucify Jesus, the Lord of glory. And you'd think this would be a sordid end to the narrative, except for the fact that in the wisdom of God concerning the incarnate Jesus, that encompassed even the ignorance that led to his crucifixion. 50 days after the crucifixion on the day of Pentecost, in response to the extraordinary workings of the Spirit of God, we read this in Acts 2:22-24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You see, you delivered him to death. God raised him up and did so for a justification. In Acts 2:33-36, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what was the result? Now they saw. Earlier they had said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now they saw. Now they heard. Now they were converted. Now they believed upon that name which is above every name, because of the enablement God gave them. But not all. In the year 70 AD, judgment fell on apostate Judaism, and the wrath of God consumed the holy city and those inhabiting it. Those who hate Christ, Proverbs 8, love death. Well, let me make a couple of observations before we close. I think it's clear to you by now that men in this culture, saturated as it is by civil religion, men will not pay heed to Jesus until God is pleased to enable them. Luther points out in one of his Christian sermons, and I'm summarizing this, that Christ was born in a strange locality, in no home of his own, at a place and time when he was forsaken by everyone, relegated to a stable with a manger for a bed, under miserable circumstances, in a hostile and loveless environment, with signs and testimonies enough to show the world cares not a hoot about him. Love Luther's language, but disdains him. Then he goes on to say, this king demonstrates that he doesn't stand in awe of the world, but would begin a new way and a new kingdom, even though he chose meanwhile to be in the world. And he goes on to say of that first Christmas night that really what should have happened is that the citizens of Jerusalem should have crept out to Bethlehem on their knees and welcomed the king. Or at least the mayor of Bethlehem should have gone to the stable to offer him service and to wait upon him. But no one came, neither from Jerusalem or Bethlehem. None paid him heed. Now, at the very least, you would have thought that the high priest and the scribes had pinpointed the prophecies for the Magi, would have done him homage and echo the earlier angelic chorus and say, listen, we're going with you, and singing as they went, glory to God in the highest. But they didn't. And 33 years later, that same band of fellows, if not the original ones, certainly their successors, conspired to kill him. Why? They weren't given eyes to see or ears to hear the mystery of the wisdom of God. The fact that we see, the fact that we hear, the fact that we understand this truth ought to be cause for no end of praise and thanksgiving to God. And isn't it the problem with men and women today? They see the outward trappings of Christmas. They send millions of sentimental Christmas cards, a great many of them with religious overtones. They're exposed in various places to depictions of the incarnation, whether it's some lighted figures on a porch somewhere, or the creche on a church property they drive by, or even by attendance on a Christmas Eve service because they like the candles and they like the evergreens and they like the ambiance. We see that in our little town just before midnight every Christmas Eve. Traffic starts. And the churches are full. But how many will see the wisdom of God concerning the incarnation and its application to themselves? If the culture is any indication, relatively few. Because men will not and cannot pay heed to Jesus and believe upon him until God enables them. Try to cause yourself to be born. You ever thought about that? I think I'd like to be born on such and such a day at such and such a time. And mother, speaking from the womb, we'd like you to do that. Make sure that that happens on that particular day. Now, we don't do that. We can't choose the day of our birth. We can't cause ourselves to be born. We can't cause ourselves to be born again unless God is gracious to us to open our eyes and open our ears to the truth. Because we're born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by the Spirit of God. And when they are, what do they perceive but the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus and the reason why he came? And they respond, glory to God in the highest. But let me observe secondly, once paying heed to Jesus, men ought to follow the example of Mary. Of all those persons exposed to the birth of Jesus and who 33 years later were found to have left a legacy of ignorance, Mary alone kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, according to Luke 2:19. And the sense of that is, and it's important to understand this from the original, she kept on keeping continuously. In other words, she just didn't store it there and leave it there. She ruminated on these things. And she pondered. And when you ponder something, you throw a whole bunch of stuff together. And you think it through actively and continually. And she was putting all these incarnational events together in her mind and did so actively and continually, undoubtedly, for the remainder of her life. She thought things through. The incarnation of Jesus and all that meant was never far from her thought at any given time. Again, if I could paraphrase Luther here from another sermon, he said, God does not want his word to be only on her tongue like foam on the water or spittle that sprays from our mouth. But he wants this example to be stamped upon our hearts and remain a lasting impression that no one can erase, just as if it were an ingrown and natural thing and can never be scratched out. That's the kind of heart the Virgin Mary had. Now, all those who receive these words in that way have the true character of Christ. They will not let anyone deprive them of this word, regardless of how many goons surround them, not even if the devil himself tries to rob them of it. What they first heard and believed as God's word, they continued to believe and defend. The majority of people, however, though they heard the message and were amazed by it, soon forgot all about it. And they crucified the Lord of glory. Beloved, if you are not ignorant of the message of the gospel concerning the wisdom of God manifest in the incarnation of our Lord, would you stop and think for a moment that the reason is that God has opened your eyes to behold it and your ears to hear it? And that being the case, we are to cling tenaciously to it and keep it in our heart. We are to ponder it there. We are to rejoice in it. And it is for this reason that Jesus came, to effect in us an inward transformation, so that we now know him, that we now believe him, that we now live in terms of that which we would have never known and believed and lived in terms of apart from him. and his incarnation. Civil religion won't get you there, with its borrowing from Christianity any more than Judaism led the New Covenant Jews to Christ. If you depend on anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ to deliver you from the wrath of God into new life in him, you will be eternally mistaken. The Bible is clear. One door, one way, one truth that leads to the Father's house through the incarnate Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you choose to remain in ignorance of this and put up no petitions to God to dispel my ignorance and open my eyes to behold wondrous things from the law, if you choose to remain in ignorance, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is death. May God grant each of us ears to hear what the Spirit has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the incarnation of our Savior. We are so thankful, Father, that you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear, that our minds are not closed in darkness and ignorance like the rulers of this age were that crucified Jesus, or that the practitioners of civil religion are in the age in which we live. Rather, Father, we rejoice in the truth, though we be but a remnant in many cases comparably to the population at large. It is something, Father, that we have received in demonstration of the power, the Spirit, and wisdom of God. O Lord God, continue to cause us to be as a Mary, pondering these things in her heart, tenaciously holding them, never letting these things slip, or being far, Father, from those expressions of gratitude for our salvation. Let not the events of the incarnation and the infancy narrative simply be something, Father, that are boring to us, that we've heard them so often, we know it. Let us approach them with fresh eyes and with fresh understanding to behold the wondrous work of God that would provoke men to wonder and the heavens to open and rejoice. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.